Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you with humble hearts in adoration and awe of who you are and what you have done. We pray now that in your word we can get a more clear glimpse of just exactly what you have done in the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll be continuing in John 18 today, and I think we'll get all the way through the chapter to the chapter 19, but there will probably be some left over that may need to be taken care of. So, last week, Tony got through the section up to verse 28, primarily dealing with the denial, Peter's denial of the Lord. And so we'll be picking up at verse 28 and beginning in 28 through 32 as a section. So let's read that. Verses 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we began this section. It is the day of preparation. We have come to this once a year time in Jewish worship, the day of preparation. It was now the 14th day of the first month when the Passover lamb would be slaughtered and the Passover meal eaten in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow for the next 7 days. The Jews wanted to avoid making themselves unclean by entering a Gentile dwelling, which would have been equivalent to touching a dead body. Okay, so in Jewish culture, in Jewish religion, to enter a Gentile or a pagan home would be the equivalent of coming in contact with death. Notice the consequences in Numbers 9 in such a case. If a Jew were about to partake of the Passover meal and he came in contact with a dead body or was unclean, notice Numbers 9 through 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day, at twilight, he shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it." So they weren't disallowed from the Passover, but they weren't allowed to partake at that time. They had to wait a month. They had to wait till the second month, the 14th day. Well, they didn't want to have to do that, especially the high priests. That would be a bad example, right? So they brought Jesus to the governor. They would not enter in. They would not enter in. And then eliminate the threat. They wanted to eliminate the threat. The Jews wanted to eliminate the threat to their authority by killing Jesus. They wanted to eliminate the threat to their authority. Notice in John 11:47-53. And this what we have in our text in John 18 is really the culmination of all these instances such as this, and this is really kind of a turning point in chapter 11 when they had decided this guy is a threat to us and our authority. And I want you to notice in particular verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Notice, it hadn't really registered with me when we were going through this, but notice in particular verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see the personal pronoun there? As far as they were concerned, Jesus was a threat to their authority, to their rule over the people. Okay? Everyone was going to believe in Jesus and not believe in them. You see the alternative there? So they really looked at the people as their people, their nation. Not God's people. It wasn't God's people. It was their people. He there will take away our place, and they'll take away our nation. And that really reveals, I think, the heart of these people, these religious leaders, who saw Jesus as a threat to their authority. But then notice, back in chapter 18, verse 31, no capital authority. These Jewish leaders had no capital authority. On the part of the leaders, they couldn't authorize capital punishment themselves, and they had no desire to end up like Barabbas. Okay, so they couldn't authorize capital punishment. Notice in verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Okay, so the only way they could put Jesus to death was legally was to bring him before Pilate. They could have a mob stone him, but then they would be insurrectionists like Barabbas, right? And like they were accusing Jesus of being an insurrectionist, one stirring up trouble against the Roman government. So this was the only legal means whereby they could eliminate the threat. And we know ultimately God was fulfilling His word. You know, on their part, it was, we got to eliminate this threat to our authority. We don't have the authorization for capital punishment, so we have to take him before Pilate. But ultimately, God was fulfilling His word. Notice in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death He was going to die. And in some of the other Gospels, very clearly in Luke, for instance, I didn't write it down, but in Luke, he talks about the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be you know, put to death. Well, it had to be by the Romans. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on a cross. You know, if the Jews were going to put him to death, if they had a legal means for putting him to death, if the Romans had allowed that, it would have been stoning or throwing him off a cliff or something. It wouldn't have been crucifixion. That was a Roman means of execution. And so he had to be turned over to the Gentiles in order that he might be crucified. Lifted up, as the Scripture says, lifted up from the earth. And then we notice also in verse 31, Pilate doesn't seem to be interested. Pilate is not interested in this case. He just kind of brushes it off, doesn't he? Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Take him and judge him by your own law. The Jews' evasion of Pilate's questioning, it seems to cause Pilate to dismiss them, their evasion. Notice in verse 31, that was actually in 30. Go back to 29 and 30. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." That's a bit evasive, isn't it? It doesn't really accuse him of anything. He's doing evil. Okay. Well, there was more to it than that. We'll look at that in just a minute. There was actually more said than John brings out. If you look at some of the other Gospels, and we'll do that in a moment. But, so Pilate is not interested in this case. I think maybe for two reasons. Because the standard practice was to allow non-citizen groups to govern by their laws and customs, accepting capital cases. Okay? Things that needed or deserved capital punishment. Crimes against Rome, insurrection, murder, things like this would be judged by the Romans, a Roman governor. But anything, pretty much anything else in the Roman culture was left to the subculture, the group that was taken over, if you will, or that had been captured by Rome. Rome didn't just capture the people and make slaves out of everybody. They took their land and said, "Okay, you're part of the Roman Empire now. And you can govern yourselves by your own laws, and we'll set up governors in your area to make sure that the laws are sufficiently carried out and that there's no insurrection." And that was really the main issue. And I think that's why the Jewish leaders really jump on that, because it required capital punishment if you were found guilty of insurrection. And it was something that the Jews could turn over to the Romans. Okay, so the standard, that was one reason. And then, because there were consequences for the judge. So Pilate's not really interested in this case, I don't think, because there were consequences for the judge. I read it's what's called the 12 tables of Roman law. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I had never heard of it. The 12 tables of Roman law. So in the 12 tables, table 10, it's interesting. We read article 4 and 6. "The penalty shall be capital for a judge or arbiter legally appointed who has been found guilty of receiving a bribe for giving a decision." Okay, so there was the potential of capital punishment for the judge if he were found guilty of receiving a bribe. So, you know, that was kind of out as far as the authorities. They really couldn't bribe Pilate. And this kind of opens up your eyes to see why, one reason why Pilate was so adamant to be, first of all, to not even hear the case, And then secondly, once he was forced to hear the case, to do everything he could to make sure that Jesus was guilty or release him. Okay, it was like innocent until proven guilty. And the reason for that, as we see, if the judge wasn't doing his job properly, he could easily be put to death. And then also Table 6 is interesting, or Table 10, Article 6. Putting to death of any man, whosoever he might be, unconvicted is forbidden. So not just a citizen, but anyone in the empire who was put to death without a conviction, without a sentence of conviction, a trial and conviction, was illegal. It's forbidden. Okay? So which, again, that would come back on the judge if he did an improper job of trying the case, and then it came up later that, hey, there was evidence that you didn't hear. You know. So the bottom line is, Pilate, it wasn't just a simple thing for them to come to Pilate and accuse Jesus of doing evil. You know, he wanted to make sure, what is this evil? Well then, and I'm trying to think, if I wrote that down. Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll save that for later. Okay, so, and then also in this section, to end this section, 28 through 32, notice the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus is put on display. Think about that. The sovereignty of Christ Jesus in verse 32. Chapter 18, verse 32. I'm getting dizzy. There we go. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He knew what kind of death he was going to die. To show by what kind of death he was going to die. He prophesied it. Notice in verse 4, chapter 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" When he's arrested in the garden. Knowing all that would happen to him. And then also in verse our chapter 12, verses 32 to 33. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then here's the text in Luke that I mentioned earlier, Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" It's just marvelous. It seems like every time we exposit part of this text, we end up recognizing this fact that he is sovereignly in control of every detail of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Everything. Okay, now, on to verses 33 through 40. Verses 33 through 40. In this section, I think it's paramount to talk about the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. Let's read verses 33 through 40. "So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am a Jew.'" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And actually that word robber, it can be translated several different ways, so it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a robber. From what I understand, he was a rebel, is really the way that I think that the word is better translated, a rebel. He was an insurrectionist who led a riot against Roman government. And that's interesting because that's what they were accusing Jesus of. And then he was released in Jesus' place, who was, as we will see, pronounced not once, but multiple times through multiple trials, innocent. Not just innocent, but having no guilt. Okay, there's a distinction. Having no guilt. So, the kingdom of Christ. The Roman law code forbidding capital punishment without conviction leads to the next step in our text, with Pilate's examination and judgment of Jesus. Okay, so Pilate is not just going to rubber stamp this, is the idea. He's not, you know, that would be kind of good if we had a law code like that, wouldn't it? We might have a lot fewer judges in our nation, in our world, fewer judges if their penalty for bad judgment was capital. Can't help but think of that. So anyway, so now we see Jesus on trial. Jesus is on trial. Pilate begins his examination of Jesus with a seemingly odd question based on the accusation from the Jews in our text that Jesus had been doing evil. Doing evil. Verse 30 again, 18 verse 30. They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Notice in Luke, I think we see a more full explanation of what went on. I think they probably did, my understanding is that they probably did try to get it rubber stamped through, and Pilate wasn't going for that. Now, in Luke 23, verses 1 through 5, notice, Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, Judea from Galilee, even to this place. So, that's kind of a little more in-depth, I think, some more what was going on there, what was actually said by these religious leaders accusing Jesus of insurrection. And then, reading on to verse 34, you kind of have to ask yourself the question, who is on trial here? Who is on trial? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? When Pilate had said, Are you a king? Jesus said, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? It almost sounds like Jesus is setting in judgment of Pilate, doesn't it? So Jesus answered Pilate's question with a question, causing Pilate, I think, to question himself. And then Pilate goes on the defensive. In verse 35, notice, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Am I a Jew? So Pilate stressed his neutrality. I think that's what he's doing here. He's stressing the fact that I am a fair and impartial judge. I'm going to judge this as I see it. So Pilate stressed his neutrality as judge, which just happened to reveal the guilt of the Jews who had turned him over. Notice, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. So what have you done? And then Jesus' defense on the charge of sedition. Jesus' defense in verse 36, we see Jesus declared the nature of his kingdom negatively to show that he was not leading a revolt against Rome. Let's think about that now as we read verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You know, in the past, I've quoted that and thought of that text kind of standing alone. My kingdom is not of this world. Maybe using it in the context of maybe how I'm living in this life, in this world. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. I am a part of his kingdom. So what does that say? You know, and maybe using it in that kind of context. And that's not wrong by any means. It is applicable to us today, as to all Christians, anytime, anywhere. But Jesus is answering a question. Okay, Jesus is answering Pilate, what have you done? They're accusing you of insurrection. What have you done? And I think what we see here is Jesus defending himself against this charge of insurrection, sedition against the Roman government. 2 points there. The kingdom of God is not of. Notice, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. So that Greek word of is an interesting word. It's ek. Just a little ek. And the idea is, to the best of my understanding, consisting of things in this world. Okay, so my kingdom does not consist of things in this world. It's not made up. It doesn't consist of things in this world. Notice in Romans chapter 14, I think we see that explained. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is so critical. Not just to the trial and the text that we're reading here, but it's so critical to the way we live our lives every day. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then also in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Ek. It's not consisting of things that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "there," or "behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's in the midst of you. And I think specifically he was referring in that text to himself. He is the king. Where he is his kingdom. Okay. Then also, back in Romans 18:36, you could back up to that. We read, I'm trying to confuse Tony here. Just a couple verses back there. It was the one right... No, I'm sorry, not Romans. John, confusing me. there's no 18 in Romans, is there? Okay, so backing up to John 18, read that again. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that it might be delivered, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And then he says it again, but with a little difference. Notice, "But my kingdom is not from this world." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And now he says, "My kingdom is not from this world." Well, that's actually a different Greek word, believe it or not. And this is a really tough one. It's not just ek. It's, and I'm going to pronounce it incorrectly, entuthen. Entuthen, I believe, is the way it's pronounced. Which means originating from. Okay, it doesn't. The kingdom of God doesn't consist of things in this life. It's not made up of meat and drink. It's not observable. And it did not originate here. Okay? It came with the king. Right? He brought the kingdom to earth. He established it here when he sacrificed himself. And now, where is this kingdom? It's in the hearts of his people. The kingdom is within us. Notice in Matthew 6, verse 10, what do we pray? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, I think we get the wrong idea sometimes if we just read over that quickly and think of a future tense of the kingdom of God coming when he returns and sin and death and everything is eradicated and a new heaven and a new earth are established. To be fair to that text, when Jesus was teaching his disciples and us to pray it, is that your kingdom come here and now within me, and wherever I am being a representative of the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me on earth right now as it is in heaven. Okay, as kingdom representatives. I think that's because if you read in any of the Gospels where he said, you know, teach us to pray, there was really no looking to the end time. I don't think that's the context. The context is occupation while I go back to the Father and you are filled with the Spirit. Occupy by being filled with the Spirit and the kingdom is within you. Notice in Matthew 12, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come," where? "Upon you." The kingdom of God has come upon you. And there again, in specific terms, he's referring to himself as the king has come, and he's establishing his kingdom here in the hearts of his people. And that's so, like I say, that is just so critical to see in light of how shall we live? How should we live in this life? And there's always there's a balance. Truth has a balance. error is always an extreme. Keep that in mind as you do anything. Truth is a balance. And so there's always an extreme to a truth in one direction or the other. And some would say, okay, so if the kingdom, we're kingdom citizens, hey, we don't have to pay our taxes to the government, right? And there are people who make that argument. I'm a kingdom citizen. I don't pay taxes to this carnal government. And I hate to even mention that. No one here, I don't think, is that way. I hope not. But it's out there. There are people that way. Like I say, it's an overcorrection, maybe an imbalanced view. And then on the other side of that, let's turn the carnal, I say carnal, let's turn the secular system into the kingdom of Christ. Let's make the government conform to the law of God. You know, let's force the pagans to do as we think they should do. And we see that, man, that goes all the way back to, you know, when Rome, the Roman Church and the state got together, you know, and formed monarchies, and they all had, you know, the church and the state as one. Who's the head of the church? The Pope? The King? Who knows? You know, it was such confusion. Christ is the head of His church. He is the King. And His kingdom is within His people. I mean, I think that's just so balanced and so true as we see it laid out in Scripture. The kingdom of God. So from the negative perspective, He's not saying, you know, my kingdom is this, 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 this. He's saying, my kingdom is not of or ek, consisting in things that we see. And my kingdom is not from or originating in this space and time. And then, I think we see some supporting evidence. Supporting evidence. So remember I said that this is Jesus' defense on the charge of sedition, stirring up a riot against Rome. That's what they were accusing Him of. And He's giving His defense. Now we see supporting evidence. The supporting evidence for Jesus' main defense, that because His kingdom does not consist of things in this world, nor originate from this world, and is therefore no threat to Rome. Think about that. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. I am no threat to Rome. I'm not an insurrectionist. And is therefore no threat to Rome. Is that His servants were not fighting to defend their king from His enemies in this time and space as we see it. Notice that in 36 again. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not from the world." I think that's just Jesus is, He's defending. His defense is, my kingdom's not of this world. And I'm going to prove it to you, because if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting to take over your kingdom so that we could make it my kingdom. But my kingdom doesn't consist of the things in this world. My kingdom didn't originate here. I mean, that is just such a brilliant argument. And I think that's why we see Pilate saying he's not guilty in just a few minutes. He's not guilty. So, I have to ask some questions. First of all, I'll start with, did the apostles, under the leadership of Jesus, ever use political or violent means in defense of or to advance the kingdom of Christ. Once. One time that I know of, I can't think of and look, now, you know, I can't think of any other examples than this one in chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Okay, so we did have one example, but it was followed by a rebuke. So it was not the right way to be. It was improper for Peter to do that. So if we said, should have any of the apostles ever used political or violent means, we would say, no. Did they? Peter did. And I'm glad that he did. It's a great example for us. Okay? And then for the first century Christians, did the Christians under the leadership of the apostles ever use political or violent means in defense of or to advance the kingdom of God? I couldn't think of, I looked and I couldn't find any examples of a political or, you know, peaceful political or even leading to a violent means of, like, you know, we have the Islam, the Muslims, you know, convert or die, will chop your head off if you don't convert. Christianity has never been that. As far as, I should qualify that, under the leadership of Christ, under the leadership of the apostles, or today under the leadership of the apostles' teaching. You can't find that example is the point. And if Christians have done that, and they have in the past, and they do today, it is what? Improper. It's improper. It's not biblical. We'll ask that question in a moment. First of all, let's look at some scriptures having to do with the apostles. The apostles' example and teaching for the first century and for us. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. Talking about Stephen. Okay. It's just gone through the stoning of Stephen, and now this is immediately after. And there arose on that day, the day of the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, so there was persecution. Harsh persecution for Christians. Notice in Acts chapter 9, what was the result? What was the result of that? Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters, for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so I think we see this is the result of Paul heavily persecuting the church. What did the church do? What was the reaction of the church back in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3? Did they fight? Did they use violence? Did they go try to politically manipulate the system so that they could have freedom? No. They fled. They fled, okay? They fled. Except the apostles. The apostles stayed because that's where Jesus, the Lord, wanted them to be. And if they died, they died. But the other Christians, they fled. And then the result of all that persecution was what? The conversion of Paul. One of the persecutors. One of those who would be the enemy. One who, in our day and time, we might say, oh, let's boycott him, or let's do something to let him know that we're Christians and we're going to stand up for our rights. Okay? Notice again in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Now those who are scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, okay, so all those Christians, they did what? They fled. That arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And what's this the result of? Political action to stand for their rights back in Jerusalem? No, it was because they fled. We see the church spreading and multiplying. I mean, that's just awesome when you think about it. Notice also in Acts 13:50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing in the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out to the out of their district. The leading men of the city, devout women of high standing, the cultural elite, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Did Paul? I am a Roman citizen and I demand my rights. Is that what he said? Notice in Acts 13:51 and 52, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That is just awesome. So they were persecuted. They went away. They didn't fight. They didn't use political means. They just left. And God multiplied them and filled the church with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's just, I just can't describe in words just how glorious that is. And then notice the actual apostolic instruction how to respond to persecution in Romans 12:14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, and this is just a general application of the doctrine that Paul spent, 11 chapters going through. And now he's giving practical application and how this salvation that we have in Christ is worked out in our lives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another in the church. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not just in the church. You know, he's not just dealing with our relations within the congregation of the kingdom citizens. He's dealing with all people here, in and out. He's, first of all, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He doesn't specifically say bless and don't persecute. Bless those Christians who are persecuting you. He doesn't say that. He leaves it open, you see. And then down here he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Practical apostolic instruction for the church, the kingdom, citizens. Then and now. Notice in 1 Peter also, 3 and 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I mean, that's it. That is it right there. Bless and do not curse, for to this you were called. You weren't called to violence to advance my kingdom, Christ said. You weren't called to politically active roles in your society. You were called to what? To bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then also in 13 to 17 of chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your own hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I mean, this is just so right there where we live, isn't it? If someone asks you, tell them the gospel with respect, respecting them, not beating them like a club with it. You better repent, you know, respectfully. But in your own hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And if you're not being gentle, if you're not being respectful to unbelievers, if you're not overcoming evil with good, you're not doing it. I mean, you're not. He said, for it is better for you to suffer for doing good than that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So if you're not doing it, you're doing evil, is the point. And then, we're about to run out of time here. As I asked before, are Christians today ever to use political or violent means in defense of or to advance the kingdom of God? And I'll leave that up to you to answer that question. You can answer it for yourself. It's your own conscience that holds you captive. I can't stand here and tell you what to do. I can tell you what the Scripture says. And then notice my kingdom in verses 36 and 37. Jesus answering Pilate, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." So you are a king. Okay, you admit it. You're a king. "You say that I am a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So when Pilate heard Jesus' answer, he heard twice, I think it's twice, "My kingdom is not of this world." Three times. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be delivered." And then he says again, "But my kingdom." So you are a king. Okay, so Pilate heard him say very clearly, "I am a king. I have a kingdom." And as we've said, that kingdom is not of this world. Okay, and so the purpose. Jesus uses Pilate's words, "So you are a king," to declare the purpose of his coming as king. You know, Pilate is just, he's so being manipulated. Do you get that feel? He's just a puppet in Jesus' hands. "So you are a king," Pilate said, and Jesus uses this to declare the purpose of his coming as king. "To bear witness to the truth," or "to confirm his kingdom." He came to confirm, establish, plant his church here. "To bear witness to the truth and to confirm his kingdom, that all who are of the truth may hear," they hear his voice, "or that all the kingdom citizens would enter the kingdom." So he came to set up his kingdom and then call in his citizens. That's what it's all about. To set the kingdom up and to call in the kingdom citizens. Notice in verse 37, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And then notice in 10, 14, and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He came into the world to, in verse 37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth," to die for his sheep, to lay down his life for his sheep. And then in 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The king gave his life for the citizens and he's calling them into his kingdom. And then Pilate's response, you got to love that. You got to love that. Pilate says, "What is truth?" What is truth in verse 38? What is truth? So I think Pilate is revealing his cultural understanding of truth. You know, if you look at the Roman religions and really the religions of the world at that time and today, even in Christianity it seems like so much, truth, it's so malleable. It's flexible. It's not firm and fixed. And that's what Jesus was saying. There is truth, and those who are of the truth hear me because I am the truth. As a matter of fact, didn't he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Yes, he did. Amen. And then one more. We see the judgment is rendered. I know you've all been just wringing your hands, waiting for this moment. The judgment is rendered. In verses 38 through 40, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he And after he said this, and you know, he didn't say it, I don't think, like, tell me, Jesus, explain to me what is truth. I think it was a cultural thing that he didn't really believe there was truth. Because immediately after he said this, it says that he went back out to pronounce his judgment. He didn't hang around and let Jesus explain it to him, was the idea. So after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried again. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber or a rebel. So in these verses we see the purpose of Jesus defending himself. Remember earlier I said that he was defending himself against the charge of sedition, leading a revolt against Rome. He was defending himself against that. If he had been pronounced guilty by Pilate at this point, the scripture would not have been fulfilled, would it? Not that Pilate's, you know, judgment was absolute, but to fulfill the scripture, he needed to be pronounced without guilt. Why do you say that? Notice in Exodus 12, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Without blemish. There was a public proclamation of the Lamb of God who was without blemish. He is without guilt. I find no guilt in him. So that the very foundation of substitutionary atonement would be clearly set forth in Isaiah, as it's described in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us. Our iniquity. Substitutionary atonement. That is the very foundation. If Jesus was not the spotless lamb, the perfect human without guilt, then we have no salvation. We have nothing. He could not carry his own guilt and our guilt. He had to be guiltless. That is the foundation of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Hope this has been a blessing to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this demonstration in your word of the gospel. The good news that we, unworthy sinners, have been declared without guilt because you have put our guilt upon the guiltless one. In his holy name we pray. Yeah.